Our speaker tonight, as you know, is Steve Higginbotham. Steve is a native of West Virginia, born in Weirton, West Virginia, raised in Chester, West Virginia, by his parents Frank and Rose Higginbotham. We are delighted that Rose is able to be with us here today, as well as Steve's sister Janie, and I guess her husband Brent too. Brent's one of our faculty members, and we're very thankful for him. Steve is a 1984 graduate from Freed Hardeman College. Upon graduation from college, Steve married Kim Pierce Higginbotham, and together they have four children. Steve preached 5 years in Nitro, West Virginia, 21 years in Glasgow, Kentucky, and is currently in his eighth year of work serving as the preaching minister for the Carnes Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee, where he is also one of the instructors at the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. He has served as one of the editors of Think Magazine and publishes a weekly email devotional entitled Mercy Mail. Steve has done a lot of good work in his years in the kingdom, and a lot of people look to his writings for some good inspiration, some good bulletin articles. They circulate on the web in a very good evangelistic way, and we're very thankful for that. Some of you remember that Steve's dad, Frank, used to close out this lectureship for years. In the last few years, Steve has been willing to come up and hold that spot, partly out of nostalgia for us, and partly simply because he's a great speaker on his own, in his own right. And we're thankful for him being willing to make the trip up here. He's had a busy week. He's concluded a meeting at Oakwood Road in Fairmont, and then came up here today and gave us an excellent lesson earlier today. We're thankful he's able to be with us here tonight. Steve?
Well, I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I want to welcome all of you to my family reunion. Feel free to mingle and so forth. This is kind of like coming home here. Living in Chester, and both sets of my grandparents lived in Wetzel County. And so we wore this road out while I was growing up. I actually played some basketball in high school against John Marshall here and ran cross country down here at the school. So this is very familiar territory. My Nita Faye and Norm are here. She's my aunt, and Dana and Emma are here, and my cousin Pat and Bev, and my sister and her husband, and I'm just following on what Andy did. But Janie and Brent are here, and my mom is here, and I got to spend a week with her at Janie and Brent's house as we did the meeting there in Fairmont. And, some lifelong friends are here, Gerald and Tracy Clutter. I grew up with them, and they're here tonight as well. So it's great to see everybody. I feel at home. And it does, it makes me a little bit nervous. If I really bomb tonight, be careful who you talk to after church about it, because it may be family. I remember hearing about a man who helped an elderly lady up front. She wanted to sit right in the front pew. And she was a visitor, so he ushered her up and helped her get seated. And they didn't have that good of a preacher. And so he said to her, "Well, listen, I want to apologize up front for our preacher. He's not the best preacher you probably ever have heard." And she said, "Young man, do you know who I am?" And he said, "No." And she said, "I'm the preacher's mother." And, oh, he felt terrible. And he said, "Well, ma'am, do you know who I am?" And she said, "No," and he said, "Good," and ran. And, maybe you'll be doing that tonight if you talk about me afterwards. But it is an honor to be here. I really appreciate the work that is done here, the school and the training of men to preach. We do a little of that at Carnes as well. And that's one of the reasons why I wanted to go there, is because I wanted to be involved in that kind of a work. And the work you're doing here is to be commended. I really appreciate what you're doing. We need more laborers in the kingdom, and I appreciate the training that they receive here. Andy mentioned, this brings back a lot of memories for me, because Dad, for a long time, would finish out the lectureship in this last lesson, and I really appreciate the invitation to be able to speak here. And I think that Dad would probably be proud tonight, because I'm going to use the projector. And he did that quite well, and did it quite frequently. I do at home, but when I go elsewhere, I don't usually take it with me. When Dad had completed 50 years of preaching, we had a little get-together, and we showed slides and stuff, and I created a slide. I made fun. You know, I said, you know, some kids, when they're born, little boys, their dad buys them a ball and a glove and those kind of things. And I said, my dad bought me an overhead projector. And I made a picture of me as a baby with an overhead sitting right next to me. But anyway, if I can get the one, there we go. All right. Well, tonight's lesson is entitled God's Wonderful, Wonderful Exaltation. And if you have your Bible, open it to Psalm 148, because this is where the text will come from. And, you know, it's a great passage. Sometimes I remember certain things in my life. I don't know why I remember what I remember sometimes, but I remember having those epiphanies. You know, we sang that song that praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, the angels and all that. You know, we sing that song, praise the Lord. I didn't know that was a verse in the Bible. And one day I was reading my Bible and I went, hey, we sing that chapter. That's in the Bible. I didn't know that. And this is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And it speaks to the greatness of God. And sometimes I think we need to just slow down and try to take that in a little better than we do. You see, I think sometimes we begin with some presuppositions, and God is one of those presuppositions. You know, everybody believes in God, so we don't need to talk about Him. We need to talk about what you need to do to be saved and pleasing, to be pleasing to Him. And sometimes we just bypass God and get right down to, what do you got to do? What do you need to do? Sometimes we need to talk about God, because He's the motive for doing the things that we do. And if I don't understand God and His nature, and if I don't understand who He is and fall in love with Him, well, then why would I obey those rules that He set forth? I heard someone say a long time ago, rules, and this is really easy to remember because of the R's, rules without relationship result in rebellion. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. It's hard to just follow rules if you don't have a relationship with the one who gave them. If it's just rules and no relationship, well, you'll probably end up rebelling against those rules. But if you love the person who gives the rules, you'll be much more inclined to obey those rules. And I think that that's true with God. As we talk about what I need to do to be saved and what I need to do to go to heaven, all those kind of statements, I think it's imperative that from time to time we say, listen, we're not going to treat God as just a presupposition. We all agree on that. Let's move on. Sometimes we need to go back and look at who He is, because He is to be praised. He is to be exalted. In 1927, Babe Ruth played for the New York Yankees, and in that year, he hit 60 home runs. It was a record that stood for 33 years, and it was one of those big records. I mean, one of those things that, oh, man, it's you know, a spectacular record, the home run. I mean, there's nothing better in baseball than that, and he hit 60 of them in one season, and that record stood for 33 years until the year 1961. And in the year 1961, two New York Yankees, Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle, were neck and neck in a home run battle, and it looked like maybe both of them would surpass Babe Ruth. And as the year waned on, Mantle fell off pace just a little bit, and Maris was still there. And it looked like Maris might have a shot at breaking Babe Ruth's 33-year record. And as he drew closer and closer to that record, you know what happened among the fans? Among the Yankee fans, they began to send him death threats. They didn't want him to break the record. Babe Ruth was their hero. They grew up hearing about Babe Ruth. They knew the record that stood forever. They didn't want this Roger Maris to break the Babe's record. And so they began to, when he'd get up to bat, the Yankee fans would boo him. And they sent him death threats. And they even threatened to kidnap his own children. That's the kind of reception he was received with for helping their favorite team. It so affected Maris negatively that his hair began to fall out. He began to get hives all over his body. And there was a point in time where he thought about quitting. It wasn't worth it. Well, in 1961, he broke that record and hit on the very last day of the season. He hit his 61st home run, breaking Babe Ruth's record. The stadium wasn't even filled. You would think that at the cusp of one of the greatest records in baseball, that place would have been packed. The fans didn't even show up. The commissioner of baseball himself didn't even show up. And to add insult to injury, after he hit it, the commissioner petitioned that we put an asterisk in the record book by Maris's name, indicating that he played in more games than Babe Ruth did, and so it kind of tarnished his record just a little bit. Roger Maris went to his grave in 1985 a bitter man. He was bitter at baseball and the fans of baseball. But you know what happened? Another strange thing happened. You would think that the fans would have rejoiced at his success because he was a Yankee after all, but they weren't. They drove him to bitterness. But you would think that, well, okay, there's that problem. But when he died, here's what happened. Everybody praised Roger Maris. They filled Yankee Stadium and paid tribute to him. They wanted to build statues in his memory and place them outside of the stadium. And my question is, what happened to people? Where was this kind of reception when he was alive? Why is it that when he's dead, then everybody talks nice about him and praises him, and he heard none of that while he was alive? It was only said after he was dead. You see, we reserve some of the kindest, most encouraging, most uplifting things to say about another person sometimes when it does them no good. We wait till they're dead. We have men who deliver eulogies. You know what a eulogy is. A eulogy is when a man, somebody dies and a close friend of his who knew him very well, he'll get up and he'll tell some of the best qualities about that man's life, tell some of the best stories that he was involved in, and that he will praise the man who lived. And that's what we do with a eulogy. I want you to take note of this. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." But there's a command in that verse. It's not just verbiage. There's something that we're supposed to do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be blessed. Now, the word blessed, as we typically use it in the Bible, is synonymous with happy. Like the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are, we can go on the list down through the Beatitudes, and we can sometimes say happy are these people. This is an entirely different Greek word that Paul employs here in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In this passage, Paul uses a Greek word, eulogio, which maybe that sounds a little bit familiar to you, because it has reference to, it's from the word from which we get our word eulogy. It means to praise, to speak praise about. And so what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 verse 3 is, I want you to praise God. I want you to speak for God and speak about His greatness. It's really an interesting concept when you stop and think about it, isn't it? Because usually we reserve eulogies for a person after they're dead, and what Paul is asking us to do is to eulogize the living God. Think of that. How in the world would you eulogize the living God? What would you say about him? How could you speak and do justice to his existence, his nature, his works? But that's what we're told to do. And I think that that's what the psalmist does in Ephesians, or in Psalm 148 that we're going to look at in just a minute. There are so many things. Again, if we slow down and just, we should be awed by our knowledge of God. In two places in the Bible, at least, I know that there are statements made by men of God who looked at God and just said, wow, this is amazing. I am blown away by this. Well, he didn't say it exactly like that, but you know what I mean? In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, Moses had led the children of Israel up against the Red Sea. God parted the waters, and they cross over on dry ground, and they get safely on the other side, and the Egyptians try to follow, and God closes the waters up, and they're swallowed up in the depths of that, and they drown, and they are saved. And Moses on the other side breaks out in song. And what he says in Ephesians, or in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 is this: who is a God like you? Did you just see what happened? Who does that? There are no other gods like you. You know, keep in mind, they just came from Egypt. They had a God for everything. But their gods could do nothing like the God of heaven. He just parted the water and they crossed on dry ground. At his command, those waters separated and came back together, and he just marvels at his power and says, who is a God like you? Can you not imagine, had you stood there beside him and seen the same thing, that you would have felt and said the same thing? We come to Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. It's a different context. Moses was in awe of the power of God, but Micah is in awe of the redemption of God. Because he says in Micah 7 and verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of your heritage? You won't retain your anger forever because you're a God who delights in mercy. But again, there's that expression, who's a God like you? He's mind-boggled by this. Why in the world would you forgive us time after time after time? Why wouldn't you retain your anger against us because we fail you so often? Who is a God like you? Both Moses and Micah ask that question. They're in awe of God. And you can come to the New Testament, and something very similar is said by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Do you remember what he said? He said, behold, or would you look at this? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We're not just his creation. We're not just his friends. We're not just his servants. God made us his children. And that's, well, in John's mind, amazing. What kind of a God is this that would do such a thing? And that's what Psalm 148 is about. If you have your Bible, read with me. Let's look at Psalm 148, and then we're going to break it down into three things about praise. In this chapter, you'll see the word praise quite a bit, won't you? There are 13 times in this passage where we're told to praise God. He is to be exalted, but why? Well, let's just listen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let the praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in the depths, fire and hail and snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his words, mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and judges of all the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and he has exalted the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. In this chapter, there are three distinct things that are to praise God. There's praise that is to be offered to God from the heavens. There's praise to be offered to God from the earth. And there is praise to be offered from God or to God from people. And I'd like to look at those three with you tonight. And maybe this is going to be just a little bit different than what you might typically. But again, I want us to back up, and I want us not to view this as a presupposition. I know that we know the verses, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We know the verses and how that we're supposed to be just awestruck by the things that we see, but we just take that for granted and we move on. I don't want to take it for granted. I want to slow down and I want you to consider why he says the things that he says in this lesson. Let's start here. The heavens praise God. This is a picture that was taken from Apollo 8. Apollo 8 was the first manned spaceship to orbit the moon. And they were blown away. They never expected this. The name of this picture is called Earthrise. And as they had passed over to the dark side of the moon and were making that orbit around the moon, when they reached a certain point, they were awestruck by what they saw. It was the earth in the window of their spaceship. Just like the sun would rise in the morning, they had an earth rise. And man, they scrambled for their camera and they got this shot of the earth rising on the horizon of the moon. This photo has been dubbed the greatest environmental photo ever shot. And it is awesome. Imagine how you must have felt, or how those astronauts must have felt as they're just doing all their stuff, their scientific experiments and all this, and when they round the earth, there's that boom. There's the earth right in their face. That blue ball in the midst of all of that blackness, would you not have felt a sense of awe? You know, the very first time I flew in an airplane, I got up and I looked out the window and I went, wow, that truck's about that big. I couldn't believe how small that truck was. I remember thinking at the time, this must be in some way how God sees us. You know, he looks down, we're so small. Why does he take notice of us? What is there about us that in God's greatness, that on this little ball, that he pays attention and cares about what happens to these little creatures on that little ball? It's amazing. It causes you to stop and to be in wonderment of God. I want you to see this as well, and it's a progression that I want you to take note of. I don't know how well you can see. Maybe you can. The Earth there, the size, I want you to pay attention to the size, relative size of these planets. You see that the Earth is about the same size as Venus. You see that the Mercury and Mars are much smaller, but keep in mind how big the Earth looks with reference to those other planets. But let's move forward just a little bit. Do you see the smallest marble there? That's the Earth in comparison to Uranus, Saturn, and Jupiter. Now the Earth isn't so big anymore, is it? These are other planets in our solar system, and they dwarf the Earth. We're just this little speck. But we're not done. But keep your eye on the size of the Earth and the size of Jupiter, and as we move forward, look how small Jupiter is. If we were to try to put the Earth on there, there's our sun and another star called Sirius. Jupiter, Earth would be a pixel, if that, on this picture. That's how small we would be. It doesn't even show. But there's so much bigger. Our sun, the star Sirius, but we're not done. Now, look at the size of Sirius in comparison to Aldebaran, another star. It's dwarfed. And remember the chain all the way back to the Earth, how small the Earth is in comparison to this? But we're not done. Because now look at the size of Aldebaran. And yes, that last star is pronounced Betelgeuse. You know, I don't know who named that one, but it is Betelgeuse. Are you getting the sense of how small we are now? I hope you're understanding how big this universe is and how small we are. And God has his attention focused on us and is providentially taking care of us with our every move. It's mind-boggling. We could go on more. This isn't the end, but I'm stopping here. I think you got a sense of what we're talking about in size. Is God worthy to be exalted? Should the heavens declare the glory of God, and do they? You better believe it. This is amazing, the size and the awesomeness of the God and the creation that he made out of nothing. And well, this is an interesting thing as well. In 1997, we sent out the Cassini spacecraft, and we sent it towards Saturn. It took it 6 years to get there, and it spent the last 13 years circling Saturn in Saturn's orbit. Maybe you saw in the news here just lately, last month, Cassini ran out of power, and they just told it to, you know, crash into Saturn. And there are no more pictures or anything, but man, it was amazing. This spacecraft traveled from 22,000 miles an hour to 98,000 miles an hour for 6 years before it arrived at Saturn. Do you know what? 24 hours a day, every day, for the last 6 years, going probably an average of 50,000 miles an hour, and it takes you 6 years to get there. And this is just our solar system, and there are millions of them. Do you see that little arrow and that little tiny blue dot on the screen? That's Earth. It just blows my mind when I look at that and I think of the expanse of this universe and the God who was able to put it there and all in place, exhibiting the design that it exhibits. This is the God we serve. When the psalmist said, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, his hosts, the sun, the moon, the stars, praise him, you heaven of heavens, and the waters above the heaven. Do you see why he said that? He's worthy of praise. You've probably heard of the Hubble telescope. It was sent up into space, it got above the atmosphere of the Earth so that, it wasn't, we can see so much clearer. We don't have to work through our atmosphere as we look at the stars. And a few years ago, I think it was 2012, they have a setting on that Hubble telescope called Ultra Deep Field Setting. And they took a section of sky that was just black, and they focused all of their attention to that one spot in the sky that was nothing, that was black. And this is the picture that came back. There are over 10,000 galaxies in that spot where there was nothing to the naked eye. But when we escaped the atmosphere of the Earth and focused in on that spot, they were able to see this. Why would God make such a grandiose universe when we can't even see these things? No one saw this in the history of humanity until 2012. Why would you put stuff there that may never even be seen? Do you think it's there for us to be in awe of our Creator? Do you think that He put it there and made it so grand that when we look at it and when we have these discoveries, our jaws drop when we realize how great and how powerful the God is? The heavens do declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. But we often talk about the expanse. But listen, the psalmist didn't stop right there, did he? He said, hey, I want you to pay attention to the heavenly bodies because they testify to the existence of God and they praise God. And when we see them, we do too. Who hasn't gone outside and looked up at the sky in the limited sense that we're able to and just marveled at God's greatness? But let's finish what the psalmist started here. He wants us to praise the Lord. Paul said, I want you to eulogize the living God. What is it that you're going to say about God that is good and sings His praises? Well, one is, look at what He made, the vastness of this universe. But not only that, let's go back down to the second part. He said, praise the Lord from the earth. Praise the Lord, you great sea creatures in the depths, and fire and hail and snow and clouds and stormy wind, fulfilling His word, mountains, hills, all these things about the earth. Well, let's talk about things on a smaller scale. The earth praises God as well. There are so many pictures that just sometimes capture our attention. I just grabbed a few to just say, is that not beautiful? I mean, there's the moon on the horizon of the water, and you look at that, and would you not just be awestruck if you saw that picture or saw that scene? And here's, here's a farm that grows flowers and sells flowers in mass, and just look at that, the color, and the fact that God made us with the ability to appreciate beauty and things that are aesthetic, and you've got stuff like this. We've got mountains and sunrises and valleys and meadows that just take our breath, and we leave our homes and travel to go to these places just to appreciate the beauty that exists. Why does that beauty exist? And how does it praise God? Well, it praises God by doing exactly what God intended for it to do. Every blade of grass, every mountain, every drop of water in a river, if it fulfills its purpose, it is bringing praise and glory to God. Because it speaks to His wisdom and to His knowledge and to His power. I like, personally, this next picture. You may have seen this before. I don't know. That is Reeder, West Virginia. At the very end of that road, that last house on the right is where my grandma and granddad lived. And I just think that's a beautiful place. Look at that picture in the fall, the color of the leaves and the setting there. You know, just one, you know, you blink and you're through Reader, you know? But there are places like this all over the world. God made this place beautiful. And it exhibits his power and his wisdom. Let me get a little smaller. You know, we went big just a minute ago with the expanse of the universe. Can I go the opposite direction? Because maybe we need to be aware of what is taking place on this earth. This next creature here is called a water bear. I don't know if you've ever heard of a water bear or not. It's kind of a weird looking thing, isn't it? That is magnified. This animal is microscopic. You can't see it with the naked eye, but it's out there. It's got a weird mouth. This animal is called the hardiest animal in the world. And the reason so is that they have taken this animal into space, and they put it outside of the spacecraft in outer space, no atmosphere, freezing cold, no oxygen. And when they came back, that thing was still alive. You know, it can even exist in that kind of a setting. What kind of an animal is that? You know, and what does it do? I don't know, but I'm amazed that there are little things like that crawling around. And I'm glad they're little. You know, I don't want to see that in my bed or anything like that. But even worse than it is this hydrothermal worm. This is taken with an electron microscope, not just your regular microscope. This is an electron microscope magnified 500 times. If you would just take this picture and cut it in half, and then cut it in half, and then cut it in half, and half and half and half, if you do that 500 times, you're down to the size of this creature. Aren't you glad you're big? You know, that thing looks ferocious. What's God doing making stuff this small? Why do we have to have things like this? Why do we need these water bears and these hydrothermal worms? I mean, we can't even see them. What use, what good are they? They praise God. They speak to his glory. There is so much that we continue to learn about this world. The God that made it all is greatly to be praised. The universe is so vast, it boggles our mind, and we continue to learn more and more and more. And things that no one has ever even known about since the beginning of time, and we're finding more. And after we're dead and gone, they'll continue to find more and be amazed at the power of God. And we can go the other direction. We can get down here on Earth and look with electron microscopes, and we see a world of creatures existing beyond our sight. How? Why? To praise God, to speak of his glory. And it makes me ask the question, as the psalmist asks, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who has set your glory above the heavens? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? I see your power in nature. I see the vastness, and I see the infinitesimal size that you have created. Why are you interested in us? Why that little blue dot in a vast expanse? Why does eternity hinge on us? It's a mind-boggling question. And I'll tell you, there's a statement made in Psalm 14 and verse 1. You probably know the verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We have often used that verse to, that's our verse against atheists. You know, we say that that's our atheist verse. Put that one down. I got to use that one. If I run across an atheist, they're going to hear that one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Listen, that is true. It's foolish in light of what we've already talked about here tonight. It's foolish to think that all this order and design and complexity and vastness and, you know, minutia, that didn't just happen. It's foolish to suggest otherwise. But listen, I want you to look at Psalm 14 and verse 1 for a minute in your Bible. I want you to actually look at it because your Bible may have be a Bible that adds words that are added by the translators. They're not actually in the text, but they're added maybe to help us understand certain texts. Most of the time, those words are helpful. Sometimes they may lead us the wrong direction. And it may be the case that that's the case in this verse. I'm not so sure that the psalmist is talking about atheists being fools in this passage. If you look at your verse in Psalm 14 and verse 1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, you see the words there is? They're italicized, aren't they? Or maybe in most of your translations they are, those who do the italics. That means that it's not in the Hebrew text, and it's not. What the verse actually reads is, the fool has said in his heart, no, God. Which is worse, a man who doesn't believe in God, or a man who believes in God but tells him no? You see, I don't think that either one is very wise, do you? That passage may speak to me as much as it does to the atheist. You know, there was a time, and I may have told this once when I was holding a gospel meeting here, but there was a time when I was younger, I didn't want to lead, you know, well, Gerald and I sometimes would kind of hide when they'd come for us to wait on the table or something like that because we'd get called on all the time. Somebody wouldn't show up. And my dad was walking down the aisle once when somebody said, hey, will you pass the communion this morning? We need your help. And I said, I don't want to. That's all I said. Dad didn't say anything to me until we got home. And he said, Steve, I overheard what you told whoever asked me. And he said, I want you to think about this. You're a Christian, and you had an opportunity to serve God, and God needed your service this morning, and you said no to him. And I just want you to think about that. That's all he said. And it's like 45 years later, and I remember the conversation. It made an indelible mark in my life, and I'm not going to say no in those situations anymore. I think when we realize that, yeah, it's foolish to be an atheist in light of the evidence, but listen, it's foolish to say no to God. It's foolish to hear his commandments, make a deep sacrifice. What do you do when God calls you to make a deep, not just superficial sacrifice, not something where you can skim off the top? What if it calls for not just every little bit helps? Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes what's needed is not every little bit. Sometimes what's needed is deep sacrificial commitment and sacrifice. What do you do when those moments are called for in your life? Do you say no to God? What about when God calls on you to pursue peace and unity? Do you ever say no to God? What happens when God calls on you sometimes to discipline the impenitent and to have no fellowship with those who are walking outside of his will? Do you ever say no to God? What about when God asks you and tells you to forgive? Do you ever say no to God? What about seeking his kingdom first, not second, but first? Do you ever say no to God? Do you see what the point I'm making? We've used Psalm 14 and verse 1 as that passage. Well, we got one for the atheist. Listen, that may have as much application to me and to you as it does the atheist, because I don't see a whole lot of difference in someone who doesn't believe God and in someone who doesn't obey God. And so we want to bring this lesson to a close. And I want to say this. Man, it's ironic that the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth, the wind, the rocks, the sea, all those things praise God. And God's highest creation, mankind made in his image, given a soul, and we're the ones he has trouble with. We're the ones who refuse to praise him. The mindless rocks and gases and flowers and water and all of those things praise God. And we who have been given intellect and a soul made in the image of God himself, we're the ones who sometimes tell him no and who deny his presence. As we talk tonight, I hope that I have impressed upon you the greatness of God. When you look at his beauty, the beauty of this world, you've got to say, who is a God like you? But even more impressive than the beauty of nature is the beauty of his nature. And that's another lesson. But listen, when you consider that the God who made this beautiful world is a God who exhibits love and grace and forgiveness and benevolence and mercy and desires fellowship with us, his nature makes all the things that we've been talking about tonight pale in comparison. God is greatly to be praised. And I hope that you will not just view God as a presupposition. Yeah, we all agree with that. Let's move on to other things. Sometimes we need to go back and just be in awe of who God is. And I hope that we've been able to do a little of that tonight. If you're a child of God and unfaithful, you need to come back to the fold. You need to live your life for him. The Lord wants to be your God and wants to save you. And why, out of all of this that he cares about you, is mind-boggling. But he does. Don't disappoint him. If you're not a child of God and you need to be baptized into Christ tonight, you want that man, that God who made all this to be your, not just creator, but your father. If you long for that, he can be that. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to do that tonight. If you need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.